Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is John Wadsworth talking to you live from Pearl River, Louisiana, and we want to go over some more of the Genesis record, a devotional and commentary on the book of Genesis by Henry Morris. And let me get this information here. The Genesis record is a scientific and devotional commentary on the book of Beginnings. It's by the Institute of Creation Research. For over 50 years, the Institute for Creation Research has equipped believers with evidence of the Bible's accuracy and authority through scientific research, educational programs, and media presentations, all conducted with a thoroughly biblical framework. For more information, visit ICR's website at icr.org. Okay, we're going to go over the moral choice today, and we'll begin reading now. Adam had been created in the image of God and was to be given dominion over the entire physical and biological creation. Even the angels had been created for a ministry which was in relation to humanity and its destiny. Furthermore, the world in which Adam was to live, and specifically, especially the beautiful garden which would be his headquarters, was a perfect environment in every way. No physical, mental, or spiritual need that he might have would be withheld. But unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Luke 12:48. Here the question must be raised as to the purpose of man's creation. The triune God had existed from eternity without men. Why would he now create man in a space-time universe in which man would dwell? It is impossible to answer such a question apart from divine revelation. We ourselves are a part of this creation and are therefore in no position to judge our Creator. The fact that he created man is sufficient proof in itself that he has reason to do so. What God does must be right and must be rational by definition. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Romans 9:20. Such a revelation as God has given us on this subject at least assures us that God is a God of love, 1 John 4:16-19, and that he loves all people. Man was created at God's will and pleasure, Revelation 4:11, and he intends to demonstrate exceeding riches of his grace on man's behalf through all the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7. Thus, there can be no doubt that God's nature of love was central to his purpose in creating men and women. In some mysterious depths of God's own nature, there seems to have been a desire for other spiritual personalities other than within the Godhead itself, on whom he could bestow his love. But love is a reciprocal relationship. One cannot really love an inanimate object, though such a term is often carelessly used. Furthermore, love, which is unrequited in one of the great tragedies of human life, for love to be expressed in all its fullness, there must be mutual love, each for the other, and a perfect creator could hardly be satisfied with an imperfect love relationship. Therefore, if God created people with the purpose of bestowing his love on them, must also have included a mutual and reciprocated love on their parts. But love, by its very nature, must be voluntary. An automaton cannot love its maker. If they are really to love God, men and women must be able to choose of their own will to love God. in response to God's love for them. And an involuntary love is a contradiction in terms, and there can be no such thing. On the other hand, if Adam was free to love God on his own initiative, he was obviously free also not to love God. If he was able to make the right moral choice, he was necessarily able also to make a wrong moral choice. God's creation of morally free spiritual beings in his own image clearly must run the risk of having them reject him and his love. It must involve a probationary period to allow them a free decision. Genesis 2:15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In a sense, Adam's experience is like that of every other person. Each of us shares in God's commission to all people as his stewards over the creation. Each of us lives for a time without consciousness of sin and guilt. Each is on probation for a time, and finally each of us, like Adam, becomes guilty as a deliberate sinner against the word of God. On the other hand, although Adam's experience can be considered in this way as an allegory or every other person's experience, it is not only that, as liberals often suggest. He was actually the first man, and his experience took place literally, exactly as described. He and Eve alone, of course, entered the world by creation rather than by birth. And they alone entered the world with sinless natures in perfect innocence. Before explaining to Adam the terms of his probation, God first assigned him the specific duty of caring for his garden home. Apparently, it was later, after God had formed Eve, that he gave the two of them the much broader commission to exercise dominion over the entire creation. Genesis 1:28-29. At this point, Adam was instructed merely to till the ground in the Garden of Eden, to dress it and keep it. Even though there were as yet no noxious weeds, the ground was so fertile, covered so luxuriant, that its growth needed to be channeled and controlled. It is noteworthy that even in the perfect world as God made it, work was necessary for man's good. The ideal world is not one of idleness and frolic, but one of serious activity and service. Even in the new earth to come, after sin and the curse have been completely removed, Scripture says that his servants shall serve him. Revelation 22:3. Adam was told to keep the garden. The word means actually to guard it. There is no thought involved of protecting it from external enemies, of which there were none, but rather that the exercising a careful and loving stewardship over it, keeping it beautiful, orderly, with every component in place and in harmonious relationship with the whole. The charge of the certain latter-day evolutionary ecologists that the concept of man's dominion has led to exploitation of Earth's resources is patently absurd. God's command was to keep the ecology, not to destroy it. And those who believe and understand the Bible have always taken it that way. God then called Adam's attention to the abundance of his provisions for his every need. He was free to eat of any tree of the garden a better word in the context than every, as much as he wanted. He could also eat of any herb he wanted. Genesis 1:29. There was not even any restriction against eating of the fruit of the tree of life. There was only a single minor restraint, but it would be this restraint that would test man's love for God, giving him an opportunity to reject God's word if he wished. True love is based on trust, of course, and it would have been altogether natural and appropriate for man to have been so grateful to God for all he had done for him, giving him life, a beautiful home, an abundance of good food in profuse variety, and everything he would need or want, that his own love for God would cause him gladly to follow his will in all things. Seeing so much evidence of God's love, Adam should naturally assume that any instruction coming from God would likewise evidence his love, and therefore willingly obey it. Thus, the one restriction placed by God on Adam, and a bit later on Eve, was singularly, there was every reason, based on love, not fear, for man to conform to God's command, and no reason to disobey. If he did disobey, he would be without excuse. Yet he did have a choice, and so was truly a free moral agent before God. This was the simplest imaginable test of man's attitude toward his creator. Would be trust and obey because he loved the one who had shown such love for him? Or would he doubt God's goodness and resent his control, rejecting and disobeying his word on even such an apparently trivial restriction as one forbidden fruit in a whole paradise of abundant provisions? The one forbidden tree was the tree of the knowledge, or not knowing, of good and evil. It is not suggested that there was some magical substance in the fruit which would impart such knowledge to its consumers. Even less is the phrase intended to be a euphemism for sexual intercourse, as many commentators, ancient and modern, have for some reason interpreted it. Nevertheless, eating of the fruit of this tree after it had been especially forbidden by God would indeed give man a very real knowledge of evil. After all, evil can be cogently defined simply as rejection of God's will. Disobedience to his will is therefore participation in an experimental knowledge of evil. Man already had knowledge of good. All he had seen and experienced was good. Rejection of God's word would necessarily convey knowledge of evil to him. Partaking of the forbidden fruit would therefore surely give Adam knowledge of good and evil, as well as the difference between them in the most intensely real way. Adam should have obeyed God merely as an expression of his love, but God, in grace, providing him still further incentive by giving clear warning of the necessary consequences of disobedience. Rejecting God's love would necessarily raise a barrier between man and God and would break the sweet fellowship for which man was created. Since God was the source of life itself, real life is found only in communion and connection with the divine life. The essence of death, the opposite of life, is therefore separation from God, the opposite of fellowship with God. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Primary warning is undoubtedly that of the spiritual death or separation from God. But this also entails physical death, since God is the source of physical life as well as spiritual life. Literally, the warning could be read, "Dying thou shalt die." The moment Adam disobeyed God, the principle of decay and death would begin to operate in his body. And finally, this would overcome the built-in metabolic processes, and he would go back to the dust from which his body was formed. Even though he continued functioning biologically for over 900 years, he died both spiritually and in principle physically the very day he rejected and disobeyed the word of God. And this same type of act is the basis and root of all sin from that day to this. We'll stop reading there, and we'll continue after next time, man and the animals. So God bless you. If we can help in any way, contact us by email, wsm217@gmail.com. Goodbye.